And if you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. As Nathan read a few moments ago, we're going to look at a text there for our lesson this morning. We appreciate your presence here this morning. We've had a wonderful period of worship so far, and for a few moments, I would direct your attention to the Word of God as we try to focus our hearts and minds on those things that our God has revealed to us about how we ought to serve Him in order to be pleasing unto Him. The beginning of Matthew chapter 10 describes for us those 12 men that Jesus chose specifically, that He appointed as apostles. And we have the list of the names of those men. And in the text that Nathan began to read in verse 5, He sends them out on a commission, so to speak. This is different than what is sometimes described as the Great Commission that will be described at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, in which He sends His apostles out to teach the whole world. This is a limited commission in nature. But nonetheless, there are a number of things that are taught in these verses from verse 5 down through the end of the chapter that I think are very valuable, that this morning for a few moments I'd like for us to look at together as we look at Jesus' instructions to the 12 in this limited commission. First of all, let's read verses 5 through 7. It says, "Then Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, you'll notice here in the qualifications that He gives to this commission that it is limited in nature. And we recognize the fact that, as we talked about in our adult class this morning, the gospel was not sent originally to all the world. But because of the fact that God had revealed to the Jews that there would be a Messiah, that He had revealed to them the coming of one who would sit on the throne of David, it was appropriate that first the gospel was given to the Jews. Over in Acts chapter 13, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul, on an occasion in which he had done this, he had taken the gospel first to a Jewish audience, when in fact they rejected it, then comments a bit on this idea of turning to the Gentiles. You'll notice in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 42, and we'll go down to verse 48, it says, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Now, the commission that the Lord gives to the 12 here in Matthew chapter 10 is not of this sort. It is not to the whole world. It is not to this Gentile audience. Eventually, that time would come. But now He wants them first to introduce His own coming, to introduce the coming of the Messiah. There would be a time, if you look over in Romans chapter 11, that when there would be those Jews that would not accept, even after the gospel was open to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul would use the opportunity of trying to teach the Gentiles as a way to motivate the Jews who had rejected Jesus as the Messiah to once again reconsider that and to be obedient to the gospel. In Romans chapter 11, verses 13 through 23, you'll notice the Apostle Paul points out that while he was an apostle to the Gentiles, he was not one of these that had been in the 12 that were sent on this limited commission. There would be a time, though, where he, having been sent to the Gentiles, would try to use that to provoke the Jews that had rejected Christ to jealousy so that they might be obedient. Notice in Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 13, it says, "For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but the life from the dead? For if the first fruits is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. In other words, this Judaism, this root of faith, as we talked about this morning from Romans 1, from faith to faith, this root was what supported all of the teaching of the gospel. And yet when some of those Jews rejected, the Gentiles that accepted the gospel had no right to become jealous or to boast because they needed to remember that the root supported them. He goes on further. Well, you say then branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. This limited commission in Matthew chapter 10 is the first opportunity that those Jews who were waiting for the Messiah had to first hear about his coming. Many would have another occasion on the day of Pentecost, when then, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the gospel is preached. But even those that rejected that, they would later even have other opportunities, as Paul here describes his efforts to provoke them to jealousy. Back in Matthew chapter 10, notice something further about this commission that he gives them as he sends them out. Verse 8 says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, and raise the dead. Cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. You'll notice here that he sends them with the charge to perform a number of miraculous measures or a number of miraculous activities. And we notice, if we are familiar with what takes place in the gospel narrative and how on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would come upon the apostles and then they would be given these miraculous spiritual gifts. We notice that this promise that they could go and heal actually comes prior to that outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And that's rather interesting. Over in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 30, when it describes their return, it says that they told him, Jesus, all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. In a similar occasion, when he sent out not the 12, but he sent out the 70, if you'd look over in Luke chapter 10, I'd like you to notice the emphasis that Jesus wants them to have. It was not a matter just of these miracles that they were able to do. That was not the primary focus. That was not the emphasis. But look with me in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, and we'll go down to verse 20. It says, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You see, all of the miracles that they were able to do at this time, and even those miracles that they would be able to do after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that was nowhere near as important as their own salvation. And we have to understand that today as well. There are many that have the idea that we need to still have those continuing miraculous spiritual gifts. But if Jesus told the 12, if Jesus told the 70 that what was important was their names being written in heaven, must not the same thing be true of us? What we need to understand is the purpose of these things and even the purpose of later miraculous spiritual gifts, I think it's described over in Matthew chapter 11. It was confirmation. It was never to be the idea that there were just miraculous abilities that were to continue indefinitely. We see this in the account that's given in Matthew chapter 11 when John the Baptist sends to inquire about Jesus. He had declared that he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But I want you to notice something that is taught here. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now, it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples. Now, notice this is right after what we're looking at this morning instructions to the 12, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now, I've often wondered what the purpose of this was. Did John in prison begin to have some doubts? Some think that that may be the case. I'm personally inclined to think that rather he was not doubting himself, but recognized it was time for him to pass the torch, so to speak. And so he urges them to go and to ask. And some things that they are going to see, some things that they will hear and understand, will convince them that it's no longer time for them to follow John, who now is in prison and his days are coming to an end, but rather it's time for them to follow Jesus. Notice what the text says. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." These signs were for these disciples of John to serve as confirmation that Jesus was, in fact, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That Jesus was, in fact, the promised one, and there was not another one that they were to wait for. Notice something further. Look back in chapter 10 of Matthew. And I want us to notice verses 9 through 15. Some of the instructions that he gives them about how they were to provide for themselves. Beginning in verse 9, and it goes down to verse 15, it says, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." I'd like you to notice a few things about this. First of all, you'll see that the Lord teaches that the way in which they were to provide for themselves, as those that are going out preaching this message of the kingdom, preaching the message of the gospel, relied upon a dependence upon others for their support. Now, I'll tell you that as a gospel preacher, the particular nature of the charge they are given, I do not envy. It was a very difficult charge because you'll notice that they are put in a position in which they are uncertain of their reception. In other words, they're going out to teach people, and they don't know whether they will accept or whether they will reject. And they are, in essence, dependent upon them for their provision. I'm blessed, and most gospel preachers that I know are blessed with the opportunity in which they are able to preach for those who share a common faith so that they receive their support from those of a like faith. What would this teach these 12 men? There might have been a number of things that it would teach them. But I think one really stands out in my mind. Look over in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. You know, all of us recognize that this is the case, whether we dig ditches, whether we are surgeons, whether we are lawyers or doctors or whatever it may be. The way in which we provide for ourselves, ultimately we have to go back to the abilities that God has given us, the opportunities that God has given us. But it's a little bit removed, isn't it? We recognize we're the one that has to do the work. We're the one that has to put in the effort. And it's a little difficult for us sometimes to always recognize that it is God that gives us provision. But you'll notice that these 12, as they are sent out, are put in a position in which they are wholly dependent upon the provision that God in His providence will grant to them through those preaching opportunities that arise. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and read with me beginning of verse 25 and we'll go down to verse 30. The words that Jesus gives here in the Sermon on the Mount, I think would have been especially appropriate for these men as they go out and are put in this position of uncertainty. Notice Matthew chapter 6, beginning of verse 25. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Here I think we can see how evident it would be to these 12 men as they go out that they can't necessarily make definite plans for what will happen, how they will have provision, and yet they were to trust nonetheless. You'll notice back in Matthew chapter 10, verses 12 through 15, point out that their message would be rejected. And Jesus makes the statement that they were to either let their peace return to them or to let their peace remain upon the one that would receive them. And that's probably a bit puzzling to us why he would use such terminology. I think it probably goes to the fact that in the Hebrew language that many of them perhaps spoke, or even Aramaic, the common way in which they would greet one another was, as it is in Hebrew today, the word shalom, which basically is a reference to peace. It is a way of saying, peace be upon you. Now, if in fact, as they went out to teach and preach, their message was received, then it would be the case that they could grant that peace would be upon those that they with whom they stayed. But if in fact someone rejected the gospel, it would not only be inappropriate, but it would be actually dishonest to communicate to them that their peace remained upon them, to say to them that all was well, that they were at peace. And so rather than letting their peace remain, instead he says, let your peace return to you. Over in Matthew chapter 7, we recognize that, you know, as those that would go out and preach the gospel all desire that those to whom they teach and with whom they work will receive that. But I think we recognize in Jesus' words here as he talks about the fact that some will not receive that message. We're forced to recognize that there will be a certain disposition of heart that even though the message is powerful, even though the message is true, not all will receive it. So in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, notice Jesus says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Jesus describes the disposition of some, the disposition of that heart that would hear the message of salvation and yet reject it, treat it as a light thing. He describes such a one as a swine. He describes such a one as a dog. And here it's not derogatory, it's accurate in the fact that they are giving something precious to those that reject it. And so we see this idea that they are to shake the dust off their feet. Over in John's epistle, his second short epistle, if you look in 2 John verse 9, we as Christians today must recognize the same sort of principle. Yes, we want to do all we can to persuade. Yes, we want to do all that we can to try to help people come to a knowledge of the truth and obedience to the truth. But when, in fact, people reject that message, we must be careful that we don't, in our desire to try to bring them to the truth, actually communicate some kind of appreciation or some kind of agreement with their rejection of truth. That's stated here in 2 John verse 9, as you'll notice, where John says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. I don't think this is teaching the idea, well, there's some people you just treat ugly, you just are mean to. I don't think it's ever talking about that. But it is talking about the fact that we can, by our association with those that espouse error, with our association with those that reject truth, if we are not careful, we can communicate such an agreement or an approval or a tolerance that we, in fact, as verse 11 describes, share their evil deeds. We'll go back to Matthew chapter 10 and let's look a little further at some of these instructions that the Lord gives. Verse 16. begins to talk about some of the fact that persecution will await those that would teach the things of Jesus Christ. And that was true of these men. It remains true today. Notice in Matthew chapter 10, let's begin in verse 16 and we'll go down to verse 23. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And whenever they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. In these first few verses, verses 16 through 18, I think definitely allude to what we see in the book of Acts happening so often, the persecution that those Jews that did reject Jesus as the Messiah would pour out upon their own brethren, some of the Jews that would accept the Messiah. We see that in the case of Paul, in the case of Barnabas, in the case of some that lost their life. We see, though, in verses 19 through 20, the promise that is given that when they go before these situations, when they go before those with whom they'll have to testify, they should not worry about what will be said. Now, this is interesting. In the same way that we noted that they are sent out to perform miracles, here they are given the promise that the Holy Spirit will give them instruction. And this promise is given even before the day of Pentecost. It is given to them even before that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There are some that think that this could be referring to what would happen after Pentecost. But I'm inclined to think that it is rather referring to even some of those things that would happen before Pentecost. But we note that it's a special promise to the apostles. We note that it, like miracles, was something that is sort of a training period. They're given this ability prior to the time in which they'll have to function on their own when Jesus had returned back to heaven. This is different, though. If you would look over in Acts chapter 1, we have to recognize that this is a different type of thing. The permanence of it is different, as well as perhaps a number of other things, from that which we see in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. From what we understand here, it was not the case that they could simply just have this ability or even be able to pass this ability on to others. But that would not be the case after the events that took place in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. There we know that when the apostles received the gift of the Holy Spirit and the miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they could actually lay hands on people and they would receive miraculous spiritual gifts as well. But Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus promises, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That sense in which not only did they have the direct kind of gift of the Holy Spirit's revelation, but those miraculous abilities to perform healings and to raise the dead, things such as that, those in a more powerful sense would come after Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost. But back in Matthew chapter 10, we notice verses 21 through 22 declare that they would be hated by all. We're going to come back to this a little bit later when we get down to verses 34 through 37. But I want you to notice verse 23 urges them, when they face persecution, to flee from persecution. And this teaches an interesting principle to us as Christians. Because we often, I think, may have the idea that, well, you know, I'm going to be persecuted and I have to just endure that and I have to just take that. Well, there are times in which we are to turn the other cheek. We are to endure persecution. But we see here clearly that there is nothing immoral or improper about doing what we can to remove ourselves from that persecution. The Lord is not asking us to simply put ourselves in an environment in which we will be mistreated. We understand that early Christians, after Jesus' ascension into heaven, when the Roman destruction of Jerusalem came, many of those warnings that Jesus had given, the historian Eusebius indicates to us that when they saw some of these things taking place, the Christians in Jerusalem actually fled from Jerusalem and were thus spared from some of those hardships that took place when the Romans did destroy Jerusalem. We'll go back to Matthew chapter 10, and let's notice verses 24 to 27. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of the household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. You know, it is often the case that Christians are mischaracterized. It is often the case that people will make accusations about Christians that are inaccurate. We understand that in the early history of the church, in the first through the third centuries, Christians, because they described themselves as eating of the body and the blood of Christ, they were sometimes accused of being cannibals. We understand that Christians, because they would describe their relationship with one another as brother and sister in Christ, and they might be married to one that they would speak of as their sister, or married to one that they would speak of as their brother in Christ, they were accused of practicing incest. Often today, we'll find that people will make accusations about Christians that are inaccurate. It may be that Christians will be falsely characterized as being legalists or characterized as being judgmental. Or it may be that people will say that those who have a respect for the authority of the Word of God, well, you just worship the Bible. You don't worship Jesus. And those are inaccurate kinds of mischaracterizations. We've got to recognize that Jesus was persecuted. Jesus was falsely accused. And so when we have a little bit of that, when we experience a little bit of that, we shouldn't shy away from it. We shouldn't think it's strange. Over in 1 Peter, if you look in 1 Peter chapter 4, in fact, we can recognize that when we experience a little bit of that, we are being like our master. We are being like our teacher. The same way that he received persecution and false accusation, we will receive that as well, just as the 12 did when he sent them out. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." Think about that idea. When we experience a little bit of it, we are sharing in what our master and what our teacher experience. Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 10 and finish up with a few final observations in the chapter. Let's read verses 28 through 33. Verses 28 through 33. "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Notice here, the Lord admonishes them not to be afraid. Now, it's not that he is telling them not to be afraid of anything. Certainly, as we talked about in our class this morning, the wrath of God is something that each and every one of us should fear. But here the emphasis is not to fear men. And ultimately the reason is because he urges them to view and to recognize their body and soul in proper perspective. You know, the worst persecution that we could endure.
Think of some of those things that have had to occur to those because of their faith
in times past. Being burned at the stake or being thrown to the lions. That would be a horrible kind of thing. It would be a terrible kind of thing. But what does it really affect? It affects the flesh, doesn't it? And we recognize as Christians that the flesh is not something that is permanent in nature. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, who went through so much persecution himself, I think took great comfort in a recognition that we as children of God can have, that the worst hardship we could ever endure, you know, the worst kind of persecution, no one can do anything that affects our soul except ourselves. We can turn away and deny the faith. But notice what Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. You know, sometimes it's interesting because even as Christians, I think, though we recognize that this world is not permanent, sometimes we often act as if it is, and we act as if our flesh is permanent. When we have an illness or we face death or the death of a loved one, we get very discouraged and we get a feeling as if God has abandoned us. When in fact the reality is this body that we have is running down. The only thing that varies is the rate at which that will happen. And so when it happens quicker, then we're quicker towards our goal in one sense, if in fact we're faithful to the Lord. We must recognize, as Paul says here, that there is a sense in which when the outward man perishes, if we are faithful to the Lord, if we are growing in grace, if we're growing in faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, our inward man is being renewed. So it's not a cause of regret. It's not a cause of disappointment. Instead, it's a reason that we can take heart. Paul, over in Romans chapter 8, will point out that even in the midst of persecution, just as Jesus points out here to the 12, you're going to face persecution, but it doesn't mean that the Lord has abandoned you. Over in Romans chapter 8, listen to the wonderful words that Paul offers in response to the idea of persecution and how it reflects God's care for us. Notice in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35, Paul shouts with crescendo, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Don't fret about the hardship. Don't fret about the persecution. Because God's care for us remains if we remain true to the Lord. But you'll notice in the same context, Jesus points out that we must remain true to the Lord. Yes, we'll face persecution. But Jesus tells us, "Whoever confesses me before men, even in the face of such persecution, will on the day of Jesus, the day of judgment, be confessed before the Father." Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And as Christians, I hope that we recognize the importance of this. You know, we teach confession of Christ as a part of the plan of salvation, which it certainly is. But it is not something that is a one-time thing. It is not something that is just said in a comfortable building such as this before one is immersed in water for their remission of sin. Instead, it is a lifelong confession. It is a lifelong proclamation of who Jesus is. You'll notice in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." When you face trial, when you face persecution, when your friends laugh at you, when the kids at school think you're silly because you can't do this or that, or when those at work, they think that you're just out of touch because you won't go partying with them, do you confess Christ on those occasions? Do you confess your faith in Him? I hope that you do. Now notice again, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God.
Well, back to Matthew chapter 10. We'll end the chapter.
Let's read from verse 34 down to the end of the chapter. Verse 34 to the end of the chapter. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward.
We notice here verses 34 through 37 that point out clearly, as we observed earlier, that there's going to be conflict. Unfortunately, truth does that. To the one that won't accept truth, and the one who does accept truth, there is a natural conflict that occurs there. And sometimes, unfortunately, that is the case even within our own earthly families. A father will accept the truth, his son will not. A brother will accept the truth, his brother or sister will not. And so there is conflict. But even in those cases, what will we do? Will we remain faithful? Will we confess Christ in such conflict? Or will we love father and mother, brother and sister more than we love the Lord? Notice verses 38 through 39. Even before Jesus goes to the cross, he uses this figure. And how poignant it is that here the one who would go to the cross, the one who would be nailed to the tree, teaches these men, you've got to take up your cross. And I'm certain in his foreknowledge, he could look to that time in his own life in which he would have to bear his own cross. But he recognized in that very figure that each of them would have to do the same thing. No, maybe not literally in the sense that they would be persecuted in that way. And each of us, we may not literally have to face that kind of persecution. But there is a burden that we must bear. There is some issue in which we must sacrifice our will to the will of the Father. And you know, I think that really was ultimately much more grievous for Jesus than the bearing of that wooden tree upon his back. I'm certain he was a strong man, even though he would have been weakened by the beating of the night, the weariness of his body. But I think the hardest aspect of that was that he recognized that this was something that his flesh resisted. His flesh didn't want to die. But not my will, but your will be done, he said in the garden. And so we must as well take up our cross. But notice lastly, these words about receiving Christ. And I think it leads us to kind of ask some questions about this. What does it mean to receive Christ? If you turn over to the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, there's some important things that are said about the reception of Christ. And by implication, the rejection of Christ. John chapter 1, read with me verses 11 through 13 in this wonderful introduction where John there will talk about Jesus as the Word of God that became flesh. And you'll notice verses 11 through 13. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We can be born of God if we receive Christ. We can be those who are called children of God through believing in his name, through receiving him. But think further about that. You know, to receive him, we talked in our class this morning about the fact that it's not just a matter of believing that he lived, but it is accepting and receiving those things that he taught. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there it uses that term for all of those things that Jesus taught and his coming meant to us. And it uses that term, the gospel. We must not only just receive a belief that Jesus lived, that he was a good man, but we must receive those things that he taught.
1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." Have we received the gospel? Have we accepted and been obedient to the gospel? But it is important, though, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you know, we can hear something, and it could be said that we receive something in that sense. You know, you have received the lesson that I've presented this morning. You've heard it. But it's possible that that message, it's possible that the gospel, the grace of God, can be received in vain. Notice that's what the text says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. The idea there of receiving the grace of God in vain. "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Are you receiving the message of the gospel effectively, effectually, or are you receiving it in vain? And finally, let's end with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Jesus told these men as he sent them out how important it was that those to whom they went, those to whom they preached, would receive their message. We see in Paul's epistle here to those in Thessalonica how important that is for us as well. Because you'll notice in this chapter, the Apostle Paul describes the real stakes that we are facing. Because as we think about this, it's an issue of whether or not we will receive truth or we'll follow error. We will follow light or we'll follow darkness. And when we make such a choice, what it leads us to is the fact that on the day of judgment, that choice we have made will determine our eternity. I want you to notice what the text says. Beginning in verse 6, it says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was also believed." That's receiving Jesus. Believing and accepting that testimony. Being obedient to that testimony. What about you? Will you accept and receive Jesus? You know, that wonderful message that these 12 were sent out to teach has been even magnified today. And the fact that they were given that message before Jesus went to the cross and before he was resurrected on our behalf. We now, standing this side of the cross, recognize that the way to salvation has been paved for us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the choice is ours whether we will accept that and receive it or we will reject it. But understand that in the same sense that the apostles were told to shake the dust off their feet of those that rejected, God is not going to be patient with you forever. There will come a day for each and every one of us where if we reject and reject and reject and reject, time is up and we'll stand before him accountable. May it not be that that time passes before you have the opportunity and you choose to take that opportunity to obey the gospel. Won't you come while we stand and sing?